And turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to Malachi chapter 2 this morning. As we turn our attention to God's Word to feed our souls, this is our weekly practice. We simply look to the Scriptures and we trust God to work through His Spirit to do what He's already done. He's created spiritual life in us, and now He sustains our life by feeding us on His Word. I want to thank my brothers, Steve Lyons and Tom Reese, the past couple weeks for giving me a break from preaching. It's been a refreshing time. I'm excited to be back, but I really appreciate the faithful exposition of the Word that we've received the past couple weeks. So thank you, brother, and wherever Steve is, can't see him out there, but thank both of you. We've been praying, the pastors have been praying about where we're headed next, and I've mentioned a couple of times that we would be in the Gospel of John. I look forward to that in the spring, but as we prayed for this aspect of our church's ministry, it just seemed good to us to dive into a different book of the Bible, one that is one of my favorites. It wasn't my idea, but I'm really excited to next week open the letter of 1 Peter with you. And we think it's a very timely book with a lot of practical relevance for Christians who want to stand firm in the grace of God in the midst of a hostile world. And so I encourage you to be thinking about that. You can be reading 1 Peter to prepare your hearts, and that's where we'll be next Sunday. But this morning, we're finishing up the month of October by thinking about something that Jesus deeply treasures. And therefore, as a church, we should deeply treasure. We should love what Jesus loves. That is marriage. Marriage is a gospel issue. Why do I say marriage is a gospel issue? Because it reflects Jesus' love for His people. It's a gospel issue. Now, Satan knows this. Because as you look at our culture, you cannot escape the fact that marriage, biblical marriage, is now under almost constant attack. And as Christians, as a church, we cannot afford to let our minds slide on that. We can't ignore what our culture is saying and where we need to be. As Christians, we need to renew our minds regularly on marriage. The Bible says in the New Testament, let marriage be honored by all. And that includes you, beloved, whether you are married or single or a single young adult or a teen or widowed or divorced. Healthy biblical marriages are a community project. And Malachi 2 has some excellent help for us in this. And before we go to Malachi 2, I just want to preface this by saying there's some hard things in Malachi 2. And it's my confidence, my belief, that all Scripture is profitable for us, the pleasant parts and the painful parts. And I realize this is going to touch on probably some nerves this morning, but I want you to hear the grace that spills out of even this passage on a very difficult topic, because Malachi 2 doesn't just address marriage, it addresses divorce as well. And many of us have painful experiences in our past, but the Scriptures and the gospel of Jesus can heal those. So I want to encourage you this morning, if you have some hurts in your past over the issue of marriage, don't shy away from the hard truths in the Scripture. Turn to the God who inspired those truths for help and healing. So if you have Malachi 2, I encourage you to stand now as we honor the reading of God's Word and follow along with me. I will be starting in verse 10 of Malachi chapter 2. We'll read through verse 16. This is God's Word for His people. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. This is God's word. Let's pray and ask for his help. Father, what you give is good. You are a good father who gives good gifts to his children. Sometimes those good gifts are pleasant. Sometimes those good gifts are needed medicine. We don't always like to take our medicine, Father, but you always have good plans. So I pray this text in Malachi 2 would do your people good this morning in Christ Jesus. Please help me in my weakness, in my imperfection. Please set a guard over the door of my lips that I might not sin against you or your people. Keep me from saying anything that would be hurtful and not helpful, and only give me a word that is powerful for building your people up according to their needs, that they may receive your grace. Thank you for this blessing of this word, and we look to it as our authority and our help. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. I have loved you. God starts this book of Malachi. I have loved you. Christians, that word is for you. So hear everything I'm about to say with those four words ringing in your ears for the next 30 minutes. God's rebukes will never do you the good they're supposed to if you forget his love. His rebukes are meant to come along with his affirmation of love. They go together. I have loved you. Malachi 1, verse 2. And the rest of Malachi is God's labor here to establish his love and faithfulness to his faithless people. Now, I'm wearing something special today. I wonder if you noticed. Many of you probably didn't, because I'll wager about 70 to 80% of you adults in the room are wearing the same thing. It is my wedding ring. How many of you have a wedding ring on this morning? Many hands. All right, good. And if you look closely at my wedding ring, you will see sometime, I don't know if I can get it off. I never take it off. If you look closely at my wedding ring, you will see that it is not perfectly round. It is more shaped like a fat egg. All right? And that is because a good decade ago, I was wearing this wedding ring as I normally did, going into the warehouse at UPS early in the morning, and I was pushing a pallet jack. I wonder if you know what a pallet jack is. It's just this contraption that has two forks on it, and it jacks a pallet, carries around a pallet. And this pallet was loaded with around a good part of 1,000 pounds of freight on it. So I was pushing this pallet jack, and I hit a slopey spot on the floor, and the pallet jack got away from me. And so here it is careening toward what I look off in the distance to be a shelf section, and I realize this is going to be a disaster. It's going to make a huge mess, and it's all going to be my fault. And so without thinking, in a moment, I just panicked and ran in front of the pallet jack and reached down to grab it and stop it. Well, the pallet jack stopped. It did not crash into the steel barrier on the other side. What stopped the pallet jack? This little ounce of gold ring here. And so it changed the shape of my finger and the shape of the ring. And so for the next couple of weeks, my finger was a nice shade of purple and black. But the good news is it was still attached. All right? So I've no doubt 1,000 pounds barreling toward a steel barrier would have severed my ring finger had the ring not been on it. So I'm very thankful for this wedding ring. It's a little bit better shape now. It's not perfect. Kind of matches my marriage. It's not perfect, but it's precious. Well, just like my wedding ring protected my finger, God uses something to protect something very precious to him for his people. He uses marriage to protect the precious reality of faithfulness among his people. And Christians, the God who saved you wants you to know something this morning. He wants you to be faithful. Faithfulness, that's a fruit of the Holy Spirit living in us. The Bible calls God, our God, the faithful God. And you are in covenant with the faithful God. And he's conforming you to his image. That's glorious. It's not your own doing. You participate in being conformed to the image of Christ. But God is making you better. He's making you like Jesus. He's making you faithful. But faithfulness is not a virtue in our culture that our culture champions. Breaking promises is no big deal anymore. Going back on your word, that's no big deal. Everybody does it. Dropping commitments and responsibilities, no big deal. Fudging the truth to get a better story, that's just no big deal anymore. Do you see the cultural water that you are swimming in? Unfaithfulness is the norm. Faithfulness is exceptional. So I wonder if you know the motto of the Marine Corps. Semper Fi, Semper Fidelis. It's Latin. I wonder how many Marines know Latin. But Semper Fidelis means always faithful. And there's a reason why the Marines are considered kind of the elites, right? Because the rest of us just kind of feel an unwritten permission to be unfaithful. Well, that's for the cream of the crop, faithfulness. I'm not a Marine, so I guess I can just be unfaithful. If you want to be a faithful person, you'll have to swim upstream of American culture, Christians. And ground zero of faithfulness to God for his people is marriage. And the Jews of Malachi's day had settled into this habit of faithlessness, especially in their marriages. So God sent them a message that I think is very relevant for us today. And this is what I just want to uphold this as a standard for us to pursue and champion together. This is God's message from Malachi 2. God's people must guard covenant faithfulness in marriage. Now, let me point out two things about Malachi here for context before we get into the passage. First of all, I'll just state this again. Whenever we read the Bible on marriage, part of what we'll see is failure. There are many, many failed marriages in Scripture. We're sinners, friends. Nowhere is that seen more painfully than in marriage. It's the most intimate, the most personal relationship in all of human experience. And this morning, if your relational record is less than perfect, well, congratulations. Welcome to the human race. You're a sinner, just like the rest of us. So please hear me this morning if that's you. Malachi 2 is not meant to shame you over a past you can't change. It's to motivate you to give God your future. That's the first thing I want to say about Malachi 2. Second thing, the major factor that crops up all over this book, if you read the whole book of Malachi, the major factor is covenant. Every problem in Malachi came from the covenant breaking of God's people. And Christian, you ought to have a category for covenant, because covenant is the basis for every most important thing in your entire life. Your relationship with God is based on covenant. Your marriage is based on a covenant. Your connection to God's people is a covenant. In fact, even some would say your citizenship, your civic citizenship is at some level a covenant. What is a covenant? Well, that's really important. A covenant is not just a contract. It's a binding relational agreement between two parties involving promises. And it's built on the assumption of faithfulness. So if you and I were to enter into a personal covenant this morning, if I enter a covenant with you, I'm promising to be faithful whether or not you are faithful to me. Now that makes me vulnerable, doesn't it? But really the only other option to being vulnerable in our personal relationships is just to never make a serious commitment to anyone. Now, you can be that kind of person, never be trustworthy, never commit to anything, never say yes, never make a promise, and it's also a way to never have any relationships and have a pretty miserable existence that does not conform to the purpose for which God made you. We're made for covenants. For example, in Genesis 15, God makes a covenant with Abraham. This is one of the biggest covenants in Scripture, and his descendants. And then he does something really strange. So in the ancient world, when you made a covenant, Josh was pointing this out to me the other day, and I appreciate the reminder. In the ancient world, two parties would make a covenant. They would take animals. This is a little gross, so kids, maybe you want to listen to this. In the ancient world, they would take animals, the covenant makers, and they would split the animals in half, and then the two parties would pass through the split animals. And the message was this: if we violate our covenant, we accept this penalty as our fate. That's how serious the covenant making was. And in Genesis 15, though, God does something different. He alone passes through the animal pieces. That's amazing, because the message is, I'll take my covenant breaking on myself, which I never do. God never breaks his covenant. But if you or your posterity, Abraham, if you break your half of the deal, I'll pay for that too. And guess what, friends? He did one day. We call that day Good Friday, when Jesus died on the cross. God paid for our covenant breaking. Praise the Lord. Faithfulness is at the heart of Malachi 2. God's calling his people back to covenant faithfulness in their marriages. And that really takes the form here of two rebukes for their faithlessness and two arguments for faithfulness. So we're going to see those in order this morning. First of all, the first rebuke here in verses 10 through 12 is for spiritual hypocrisy through interfaith marriage. Spiritual hypocrisy through interfaith marriage. God's people were suffering from covenant betrayal through spiritually mixed marriages. And I'll just be honest this morning, as I was reading this passage, this happens sometimes, I was tempted to skip over these verses because they're a little uncomfortable. They're not culturally, I don't know what you want to say. They just aren't, they go against the grain of culture. And whenever that happens in my study, it usually means I really need to cover that. I need to not skip the things that God has said and wants his people to hear. So I mainly do that for the sake of our single young adults here this morning. You can set a trajectory based on this failure. Malachi asks, why are we being faithless to one another? In verse 10, how do their marriages cause them to be faithless to each other? What's the connection there? Well, the end of verse 11 says, Judah had married the daughter of a foreign god. So follow this carefully. When he says they have one father in verse 10, he means God. God is all of our father, Jews. But when he says we all, he's not talking about every human being here. We all means all the people of Judah, all the people in this covenant nation. The same God created the whole nation, and this was part of their shared identity. So when God led Israel out of Egypt, back in the second book of the Bible, he created a brand new nation, the nation of Israel. And they were supposed to be different from all the other nations, because unlike the pagan nations who worshiped idols, Israel was to be the Lord's nation. They were supposed to show the Lord how incredible the true and living God was. And that's what Isaiah 43 says. Isaiah 43 says, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone called by my name, whom I created for my glory. So there was this idea that each god had his own people, his own nation, and the worshipers were that god's children. And God was the father of his people. And if you read that covenant that God made with his people in Deuteronomy chapter 7, you may want to write this down for a little reference sometime. Deuteronomy 7 basically says, don't marry the people of the pagan nations because they're going to turn your heart from me to other gods. Basically, your whole nation will become pagan. You won't be able to tell the God worshipers from the idolaters. And that's exactly, sadly, what they did. That basically describes the whole history of Israel from the beginning up until Malachi's time. They became faithless to God. And they were faithless to each other. Because they were destroying this special holy community by marrying unbelievers. Now let me show you one example of this. You don't have to turn there, but in Nehemiah 13, Nehemiah actually lived during Malachi's time. And when Nehemiah came to Jerusalem from Persia, here's what he found. He says, in those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod. They could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. So you see the problem here. These descendants of Abraham, who were in covenant with God, had married non-Jewish women. Now, actually, God's law did not specify that these nations Nehemiah mentioned were forbidden by name. Deuteronomy specifically mentions the Canaanite nations. The problem was, instead of these husbands leading their families to be spiritually part of Israel, they were letting the mothers raise their kids as pagans. There was no, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, Joshua 24:15. There was none of that idea. It was, spiritual stuff just really isn't my thing. I'm going to let the mom lead this area. These Jewish men were so absent and delinquent from their leadership of their homes that their kids couldn't even speak Hebrew. Now, why does that matter? Why is the language important? Because it meant they'd learned nothing of the Bible. No Hebrew prayers prayed in their homes, no psalms sung around their table, no Exodus story read each year at the Passover. Their kids were totally ignorant of God's word, and therefore totally unprepared to pass it on to the next generation. All these men had done is spawn a new generation of idolaters to crowd out God's people from the land of promise. And I think this is really telling here in Nehemiah and in Malachi that neither one of those rebuke the pagan women. That's not where the rebuke falls. The responsibility for setting the spiritual tone of the home fell on these Jewish men. And they had abdicated from the very start. They were in a spiritual war, but they had surrendered their own homes. Now, I want to make something crystal clear, if I can, this morning. The Bible does not condemn so-called interracial marriage or inter-ethnic marriage, even international marriage, whatever you want to call it. The Bible does not reject that on that basis. The issue isn't a different culture or a different physical ancestry. It's a spiritual imbalance. The Bible very much forbids God's people from marrying spouses who worship a different God or no God at all. That's what's being forbidden here. This is not a race issue. How do I know that? Well, because the Bible is full of examples of ethnically mixed marriages which are commended. For example, Moses' Cushite wife, which the Bible actually defends him for. Or maybe you know the story of Salmon and Rahab. Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute, who converted to worshiping the true God and became part of the lineage of Jesus. Or Ruth and Boaz. There's a whole book in the Bible devoted to the beautiful love story of Ruth, the Moabite woman, and Boaz. Ruth became a believer in the Lord, and there are many other examples. Nowhere does the Bible ban Israelites outright from marrying non-Israelites. If the foreign spouse was willing to adopt a new spiritual identity and enter the covenant as a worshiper of God. And the one exception to that is priests. Priests were required to marry a virgin Israelite woman. Now, beloved, this principle of marrying in the covenant is still in effect today for us. It's a principle that the New Testament carries over from the Old Covenant. We're not a nation. We're not a theocratic nation. We are a people that Jesus has brought into a new covenant, and we are to marry within that covenant. So young men and women who are not married, this is very relevant for you. I want you to listen very carefully. Young men and women, if you think you might be called to be married someday, and that is probably most of you, God wants you to marry a Christian. He wants you to start a family with someone who believes the same gospel you believe. It's so important for your life. And for not just for your life, we'll get to that. God's people, this is not a side issue. God is calling you to something way beyond just two people. He wants to use you to found a household whose influence will ripple across generations through eternity for his glory. And that will be greatly hindered if you make a lifelong decision based on surface-level attraction to marry a spouse who's godless or who's spiritually immature or who rejects basic biblical beliefs. Please do not make that mistake. So, young man in the house this morning, the Bible says, charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Are you letting God lead you to a wife of noble character, or are you letting your lust lead you into faithlessness? So are you looking for an Abigail or a Jezebel? Can you tell the difference? Are you building in yourself, young men, the kind of character, faithfulness into your life now that will give your future family a legacy worth passing on? Set your mind first on Christ, young men of God, and then on pursuing a woman of virtue, the kind who will follow you as you follow him. Young women, please listen to me, sisters in Christ. Your very first consideration in a potential husband before humor or charm or physique or talent or fashion sense, praise God, bank account, GPA, career plans, fix-it skills, or relational chemistry, your very first consideration above all of that should be faithfulness to his covenant with God, faithfulness to his word to others. Ask yourself this, young ladies, ask yourself, does he have the kind of faithful character, the kind of spiritual zeal to lead me and our children to follow Jesus for God's glory? Or am I going to spend the next 60 years dragging him to church, begging him to turn off his phone and pray with the kids, pleading him to crack open the Bible with his family, weeping before God for him to get help with his porn addiction, or checking his text threads for hints of infidelity? Is that what my next 60 years of life is going to hold for me with this young man? So young ladies, please use great spiritual discernment and choose very carefully. And fathers, I just want to encourage you, and mothers, but primarily fathers, if you have a young lady or a young man who you are the parent of right now, exert as much influence in this area as you can, as often as you can. It's hard, but stay engaged however you can. Pursue your young men and women's hearts. Even as young adults, it takes a lot of wisdom. Pray. Some of your most important ministry in life might be right here. It's hard, so don't give up. The last thing I want to point out, I said that the rebuke here was over spiritual hypocrisy. Why did I say that? Well, look at the warning in verse 12. These men are intermarrying with pagans, and then what are they doing? They're showing up at the temple with a sacrifice as if they've done nothing wrong. They're being insincere. They're nominal Jews, not Jews from the heart. So they're basically pagans who are just showing up and going through a few Jewish rituals. What is God's stance toward such people? Well, it's alarming. The consequence here doesn't mainly fall on these men. It falls on their children. The men get the shame of it, but Malachi pronounces a curse on their posterity. May the Lord cut off any descendant of the man who does this. If a man refused to lead his family to follow the Lord, his line was not to endure. Why not? Because if God lets this go on for generations, eventually the whole nation is going to fall away. And we should look at the condition of the American church and ask why things are the way they are, why the American church is as apostate as it appears to be. Because we have not heeded this, and we have approached the Lord in many ways hypocritically. Malachi is not being resentful when he says this, pronounces this malediction. He's calling for a turning back to God of the home, of the family. And if you're currently in a spiritually mixed marriage, I just want to try and say a word of grace to you. Now is not the time for you to wallow in regret over your past. You need to receive God's grace over your sin. Accept your role as a winsome, sanctifying agent in the home for your family. God's grace in Christ is sufficient for you. You're not a second-class Christian because you made a mistake in the past. You need to apply the gospel to that hurt. But Christians, let's uphold the standard of marrying in the covenant, and let's teach our children to do so as well at every opportunity. Malachi makes a second rebuke here in verse 13. It's easy to spot. Spiritual hypocrisy through marital unfaithfulness. Now, let me just ask, have you ever heard the phenomenon in your home of fake crying? Fake crying. I heard this just the other day with a toddler. I have had six kids, so I've become rather an expert at spotting fake crying. So here's how this goes. There's this precious little tot, about the cutest human being in the universe, and the mama has just said no to this little person. And the little person doesn't like that. And so, what's this little child, delightful little actor do? Well, he or she whips up a quick batch of fake tears and lays it on real heavy. And you know the goal, parents, right? You've dealt with this. The goal is to guilt the parents into feeling like a total jerk for having a backbone. And it's amazing how much pressure a 1.5-year-old child can exert on a grown man or woman to melt like a stick of butter, right? You know this. Show them how mean and unfair you're being, mommy or daddy, for not letting Precious have his way. Well, it's hard to keep from laughing when you see a toddler do this because you know it's fake, right? You could spot it, parents. But when a grown man does this, it is shameful. It's hypocrisy. These men were trying to pull this with God, fake crying. They've been unfaithful. They've tried to hide it under a veneer of spirituality. And they're making a big show of public emotional religion. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning because he no longer regards your offering. But that's a sham. It's meant to give the appearance that they're seeking God, then shift blame on him because he's not answering. So it looks like they're doing everything they can to get God's attention, and he's just not listening. He doesn't care. But they're not innocent here, and they know it. And they have the audacity to ask, why isn't he listening? So what's the issue this time? Well, God has an offense against them. They've been unfaithful to their wives. And I take it these are not the idolatrous pagan wives of the first section, but they're these men's lawful God-worshipping wives because of how Malachi describes them. He describes them three different ways: the wife of your youth, your companion, and your wife by covenant. Those all seem to be spiritually approved marriages. So his tone here has none of the rebuke for those marriages that it had in the first section. Now, the unfaithfulness could have taken a number of forms here, and you can probably anticipate these: adultery, abuse, polygamy, which I would argue the Bible does consider a sin, despite the fact that it's legal. But the betrayal is actually named here in verse 16. He says they are divorcing. What was meant to be a rare and sad conclusion to a shattered marriage covenant had become the norm. And Malachi calls that out because it's spiritually hindering the whole community. And it's really important that we see this, brothers, in particular. There is a spiritual connection between a broken marriage relationship and broken fellowship with God. The Bible teaches that here and in the New Testament, 1 Peter. And I want us to see why that is. And we could look at each of these titles for wives here, all three, but I think most to Malachi's point, this last one, he says, she is your wife by covenant. Brothers and sisters, marriage is a covenant. If you got married to a person of the opposite sex, which is really the only marriage that God recognizes, you entered a covenant before God. And it's like a miracle happened. God made you and your spouse one. And we can't explain that. The church didn't do it. The preacher didn't do it. God made the two one. Jesus says the same thing in Matthew 19. In a mystery we can't explain, God, it's like God erases the separate lives that used to exist and creates something new in their place. And that's regularly what we see the Holy Spirit doing in the scriptures, creating new life. And this is incredible because marriages happen all around the world by people of every religion and people of no religion. But the Bible teaches marriage isn't just a gift for Christians or for Jews. It's God's gift to the world. This goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. Doesn't matter if you were married in a church by a pastor or in a courthouse by a judge or a mosque or a Vegas chapel by an Elvis lookalike. It doesn't matter which one of those was yours. Regardless of who you are or how it happened, if you made promises before witnesses and were lawfully married, you made a lifelong covenant before God. And God holds you to it, Christians, because he bound you together. And he requires faithfulness. Think back to that covenant that God made with Abraham and split the animals. Basically, the message was clear: thus may it be done to me if I break this covenant. It's that serious. Covenants are that serious. And because these men weren't taking their covenants seriously, God closed his ears to their prayers. And we need to remember, the Bible does recognize two situations in which a spouse is no longer required to remain within a marriage covenant. So this is important: adultery and abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. Those are the two exceptions to the rule of no divorce. So if you're married this morning and one of those has not happened to you, God's will for you is to stay committed to the marriage and keep your promises. I don't care what you think you heard God say when you prayed. He has already spoken. Stay in the marriage. That's called covenant faithfulness. Beloved, that's what God does with us. We are faithless. He remains faithful. But what's that got to do with my spiritual life? What's divorce got to do with spirituality? Well, just this. When you pray or worship, who are you seeking? You're seeking the faithful God. You can't willfully deny faithfulness and expect to have fellowship with the God of faithfulness. That's irrational. It's like going to to the lake for a swim and saying, well, I hope I won't get very wet. That doesn't make sense. If you're trying to be spiritual while your heart is planning to be faithless, don't expect to enjoy much sweet fellowship with God. Here's how 1 Peter puts it. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Well, Malachi has issued the rebukes. His first argument for faithfulness is in verse 15, God's purpose for godly offspring. God's purpose for godly offspring. We've seen that marriages aren't just about your personal choices. It affects God's people too. But to really get this, we need to see what God's long-term plan is. So Malachi puts it very eloquently in verse 15. I can't say it better than Brad Paisley said it. He said, there ain't nothing not affected when two hearts get connected. All that is, will be, or ever was. Every single choice we make, every breath we take is all because two people fell in love. That gets close anyway. He says, what was the one God seeking when he made the two one? Godly offspring. God has this amazing plan. It's called the family. What happens when you say, I do? Well, the covenant you made creates the perfect environment for new little humans to discover their creator. That is awesome. Not the only environment. God also created the church to pass his glory across nations, but he created the family to spread his glory across generations. Deuteronomy 6 says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. God has a plan to multiply his worship down through time. And at the center of that plan is the covenant of marriage and the act of procreation. When God brings a husband and a wife into a marriage covenant, he is seeking to establish a new generation of worshipers who will be there long after the husband and wife are gone. Divorce confuses God's mission for my marriage, which is leading children to him, with mine. My mission often for my marriage is temporary emotional comfort. Procreation isn't the only purpose for marriage, but it is one of God's main purposes. So if you're a parent here and you're married, well done. Keep up the good work. I'm willing to bet that almost any Christian who has been introduced to their newborn, had that experience for the first time, can understand how amazing this can be. It is life-changing. You can't imagine, you can't explain what happens that moment when you first set eyes on your new little one. But if we dig just a little deeper into Malachi's words here, we see God's pursuit of godly offspring ratchet up the scale of importance exponentially. So let me just quickly try and show you how important God considers this. If you have the ESV translation here, you may have a side note that says, godly, your translation may say godly offspring, but the note there may say something like, literally, the seed of God. And that's a rough equivalent. It's a figurative language, but the word seed has a long biblical history. So in Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve's fall through Satan's temptation, God prophesied childbirth to that first woman. They fell, and he said, you're going to have a baby, Eve. And he said the seed, the child, would make war between the serpent and the woman's seed, her offspring. And what was the outcome of that war going to be? The seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. The devil would be defeated by a child born of a woman. And throughout the Bible, as we see more and more scripture, it becomes clear that that seed would be born from the tribe of Judah, the nation of Israel. And one day, 400 years after Malachi, God sent an angel to a virgin from Judah named Mary to tell her the seed had come. And then he sent that same angel to her betrothed fiance, Joseph, to tell him the same thing. And he was to marry that girl and raise her baby as his own, because the child would save his people from their sins. See where this is all going from Malachi's day? So just think for a moment what would have happened if Joseph had given in to the temptation to divorce Mary. He was thinking about it. What would have happened to our plan, God's plan of salvation? Well, he didn't do that. He decided to keep his commitment. Joseph was faithful, and God used it to provide a home where Jesus would learn his heavenly Father's ways and then fulfill them by saving you and me. Now step back into Malachi's time. Do you see what's being meddled with here with these marriages and divorces? If the nation of Judah were to succeed in their mass divorce campaign, God's plan for the birth of his son, the savior of the world, would have been disrupted. Divorce was a satanically inspired plot to sabotage God's redemption. Thankfully, God doesn't let Satan or sinful human beings disrupt his plans. And beloved, when you prioritize God's mission of raising godly seed in your marriage, you are honoring his beautiful plan for his own son. And you're imitating it with yours. That is a very good thing. Last argument for faithfulness, verse 16. God pronounces divorce to be hateful. The book of Ruth, as I said, was a beautiful story. You should read it. This foreign widow from Moab had been exiled from her homeland and basically reduced to begging for scraps for a living. But she put her hopes in the God of Israel, and now she had tracked down Boaz, this honorable man, in the middle of the night at the threshing floor. And this was her make or break moment. And she said to him, interestingly, "Spread the corner of your garment over me." She was asking Boaz to be her husband, her shelter. So apparently this was a marriage custom in ancient Israel. The bridegroom would spread his cloak over his new bride, and that symbolized that he was committing to take care of her. Divorce does the opposite of that. The garment, verse 16, represents its owner. So the man, the husband, should be a shelter, but instead he's kicking someone out of the shelter. Divorce isn't an act of protection, it's an act of violence, Malachi says. More literally, the Hebrew says here, he who hates, putting her away, has covered violence over a garment. Divorce is not a solution to a difficult marriage. It's an act of hate. And I don't want to minimize for a moment the fact that there are some horrible marriage situations, very difficult. But as gut-wrenching as that is, please don't lose sight of what divorce does. It rips apart what God joined together. And there's no such thing as a peaceful divorce. When you rip apart life, there's always damage. That's why God says for a second time now here, men, guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless. Brothers, your commitment to faithfulness isn't just cutting out the last formality of the end of a stormy marriage. Well, I just won't go take it that far. Your commitment to faithfulness is vigilance against any attitude that starts you down the path of resentment. Husbands, Paul writes in Colossians, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. And if that means asking God for the right words to start a conversation, a healthy conversation with your wife about an offense, let's get praying, brothers and sisters. Maybe if you sense some resentment or bitterness rising in your husband's heart, prayer would not be a bad strategy as well. Well, beloved, I want to close with a standing offer this morning. You've heard how healthy marriages are a community project. They're not just your private business. And one of the reasons Jesus gave us the church is to bear each other's burdens. If your marriage strife has become a burden you can't bear, let's let your spiritual family come alongside and help you. And I say this on the authority of God's word. God wants to save your marriage. God wants to save every marriage in this room this morning, even the hardest, most rockiest. Nothing is impossible with God, the Bible says. And your elders are totally committed to this. Let us help you. But maybe that's not the kind of help you need this morning. Maybe you're looking back on a broken marriage that's over. And against your will, someone else has closed the door to reconciliation or even to forgiveness. I want you not to forget how we started this morning. I have loved you, God says. Malachi 3 says this, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." God hasn't left you. God hasn't divorced you. He's the faithful one. And you can know that because of Jesus. He says, "Whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. I will never cast out." And then he proved his love for you, divorced person, by going to the cross for you. And maybe this morning you need to apply the gospel to a broken past and find some healing. And we would love to talk to you about that as well and pray with you and help you find grace in Jesus. Please seek us out if we can help you with that, or if we can lead you to introduce you to the Savior of your soul. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the beautiful gift of marriage. And as hard as it is, and as painful as it sometimes is, it is your glorious plan to pass your glory to future generations. We pray for the children in this room, the parents, the struggling spouses, those who have long been faithful. Would you keep us faithful in you? Keep us upholding this beautiful gift of marriage, and may it spur us on to greater covenant faithfulness as a people. Thank you for the grace that you've poured out on us in the Lord Jesus, without which we would be without any hope. We praise your great name. In Jesus' name, amen.